Everyone that truly understands and believes all that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ must respond with incorruptible love. Everyone that enjoys redemption through the blood of Christ, everyone that enjoys the forgiveness of sins, everyone that holds fast to a hope in his calling, everyone that values the infinite riches of the glory of God's inheritance, everyone that possesses the surpassing greatness of God's power, everyone that truly believes in Jesus Christ must respond with incorruptible love. All throughout Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he writes about this topic of love. And he writes about this topic in various ways, as we've seen. For instance, he writes about the love of the Father for those who believe. Go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So we see that Paul writes about the love of the Father. We've also seen that Paul writes about the love of the Son. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 with me. It says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So we see that Paul also writes about the love of Christ, a love that was displayed in the sacrificial offering of his perfect life to God in our place. We also see within this letter to the Ephesians, Paul write about love with reference to the saints, with reference to their love for one another. Go ahead and look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." So Paul writes about a mutual love among believers, and that particular idea permeates this epistle. In fact, Paul narrows the focus and writes more specifically about the way Christian husbands are called to love their wives. Ephesians 5:23 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And again in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." So Paul addresses the love of a husband and his wife. Finally, Paul also writes about this topic of love in a general sort of way. We see this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, or again, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." So the topic of love is ubiquitous in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. It lines each leaf of this letter. But even so, and interestingly enough, the only place where we find an explicit reference to the believer's love of Christ is in the very last verse of this epistle. A verse that speaks of those who love Christ in incorruptibility. Now, this interesting climax of the believer's love for Christ leads one to write, "In this way, the letter closes with a stress on believers' personal relationship and commitment to Christ." Another writes, "The readers and by implications, all believers, need to be aware not only of the objective blessings of the mighty salvation that have been won for us by God in Christ, but also that we have responded in the appropriate way. So that's the question that Paul really ends this epistle with and that he really posits to us all. How are you responding to the glorious salvation that God has freely granted us in Christ? How are you responding to the love that God has lavished upon you in Jesus Christ? Tonight, we're going to go ahead and conclude our study of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in a similar way. First, we're going to consider the glorious salvation that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, that he has accomplished on our behalf, specifically what's set forth in this letter, and specifically with reference to the death of Christ. And by the way, our salvation in Christ is always an important consideration, but it's especially pertinent tonight as we enter into Holy Week. It's especially pertinent as we contemplate the work of Christ on the cross. Secondly, we're going to go ahead and argue that the only appropriate response to such a glorious salvation is to love Jesus Christ in incorruptibility. And finally, we're going to offer a warning concerning the temptation to leave one's first love, a temptation that's ever present, and thus a consideration that we would all do well to guard against. We would all do well to guard our hearts and our minds vigilantly. So that's a general preview of where we're going to be heading this evening. But before we do move into our text, let's go ahead and pause briefly for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how could we possibly begin to fathom the depths of the riches you freely lavished upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ? If our minds could only see Christ more clearly, then our hearts would burn more brightly. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would open our eyes as we read Holy Scripture, that you would open our hearts, that you would help us to see Christ in all of his glory, that you would help us to see all that he has accomplished on our behalf, and that you would help us to respond with loving adoration, that you would help us to respond with praise and worship, seeing that everything necessary for salvation has been accomplished in Christ. And so we pray, Father, that you would work within us tonight by your Holy Spirit to make all these things clearer, that we may respond with greater faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our text tonight is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. So if you go ahead and turn there with me, I'll begin reading in verse 21. But that you also may know the things according to me, what I am doing or how I am doing, Tychicus will make known to you all things, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, whom I sent to you for this same reason, in order that you may know the things concerning us and your hearts may be encouraged. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptibility. As we've seen, the main subject matter of this epistle to Ephesians is really the body of Christ. And it would be hard to think of a more suitable way that Paul could have ended this letter tonight in light of that focus. He provides us here in this last verse essentially with a description of the body of Christ, a description of the church. In verse 24, he says, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptibility. Those are the true members of the body. Those are the true believers in Christ. Those are the ones to whom the grace of God has been extended. Now, this incorruptible love of Christ in the Christian's life is the only response to the objective blessings of the glorious salvation accomplished by God in Jesus Christ. And just as Paul began this epistle contemplating these glorious blessings, so too will we begin there tonight. Only after contemplating these blessings can we move on to consider the appropriate response. So that brings us to the first part of our message tonight. The glorious salvation that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. In the very first chapter of this epistle, the apostle Paul is elevated to such heavenly heights that he erupts in a paean of praise, a hymn of praise. Right from the start of this epistle, his heart is captured by the glory of God in the face of Christ. In fact, in Ephesians, this phrase, in Christ, or its parallel, appears 36 times. In the first chapter alone, the phrase, in Christ, or its parallel, appears 13 times. In the first 13 verses of this letter, this phrase, or its parallel, appears 11 times. So right from the start, Paul makes it clear that this glorious salvation God has accomplished is in none other than the person Jesus Christ. But for the believer to appreciate the grace that God has poured out upon him in Christ, he must first consider the condition that he was in. He must first consider the condition that he was in apart from Christ. And Paul, of course, paints that dark and gloomy picture in the first three verses of chapter 2. Of this letter. So turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So that's the dark condition of the unbeliever. That's the condition of the person apart from Christ. He is utterly dead in sin. He is the object of God's holy wrath against his wicked rejection of God's right to rule. But Paul elaborates even further upon this condition in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. So turn there with me a moment. He writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, just as the unbelievers also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Again, that's the fallen condition of the unbeliever. He is being corrupted according to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of deceit. He is a son of disobedience. And the justice and righteousness of God demand that the sinner's wicked offenses be punished. God is the governor and judge of the universe. His holiness cannot allow the majesty of his laws to be impugned and scorned without punishment. So that's the desperate condition into which every single believer, into which every single being in the world is born. Every human being is by nature a child of wrath. He is born guilty of sin and totally depraved. Depraved both in mind and in flesh. His complete person is born in rebellion against God. He has inherited Adam's guilt and is separated from God and stands condemned. And his eternal offense against an infinitely holy God demands justice. That's the only way to maintain the majesty of God's laws. God must act in accordance with his righteous character as the governor and judge of the universe. That's what God's justice demands. And that's the desperate plight of the person apart from Christ. He is at enmity with Almighty God. That's the dark picture Paul paints of the unbeliever in this letter to the Ephesians. And that's the condition every single person here tonight was once in. Now, as a foil to this darkness, as a foil to this death, Paul presents the glorious light of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one in whom God graciously grants our salvation. Christ is the one who paid the penalty and purchased our salvation. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You're saved only because of God's great love with which he loved us. A love that was demonstrated in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These are all elements of the salvation that Paul proclaims. But he also makes some very specific statements about the salvific work of Jesus Christ in this letter. He makes some very specific comments about what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And I want to go ahead and look at three passages in particular. First, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Our text says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So Paul says here that Christ gave himself up for us as a sacrifice that is satisfying to God, a fragrant aroma that is pleasing to God. The justice of God demanded that the sin of humanity be punished. The mercy of God provided a substitutionary sacrifice to bear that punishment. In the book of Leviticus, we see this idea of substitution typified in the sacrificial system. A sacrificial victim, a lamb, a bull, a goat, was publicly substituted for the sinner and suffered death in his place. The sinner would place his hands upon the head of the sacrificial victim, transferring his sin to the victim. Then the victim was sacrificed in his stead. So listen to Leviticus chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Now, with that in mind, listen to the sacrificial language used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And finally, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So the death of the Son of God was a sacrifice for sin that was pleasing to God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. "Christ gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." His human nature satisfied God's wrath against the sin of humanity. His divine nature took away the infinite offense of sin. In short, the substitutionary death of Christ was the only acceptable sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of Almighty God against sin. Now, another passage in which Paul discusses the salvation that God has accomplished in Christ is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. So go ahead and turn there with me. Paul says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." In Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his sacrificial death. We have redemption through his blood. But what exactly does redemption mean? We often hear the term used synonymously with deliverance or salvation. And sometimes in Scripture, it's used that way. Sometimes it has a general sort of meaning. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, it says that the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it can refer to deliverance or salvation in a general sort of way. But in the New Testament, we also see this term used in a more specific way. Leon Morris writes, "Redemption means deliverance from some evil by payment of a price. As 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 20 says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Or as we already read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So the believer has been delivered from sin in Christ, and the price that was paid for the purchase of our redemption was the blood of Christ. That was the only payment that could free us from our desperate condition, our desperate condition of spiritual death, our desperate condition under the wrath of God. Regarding the freeing of a captive by the paying of a price, the theologian Francis Turretin writes, "The condition of man who is to be redeemed demands this, demands the freeing of a captive by the paying of a price, demands this since he is a captive not only of Satan and death, but also of sin as to both its guilt and pollution, and therefore of the divine law and justice. He is condemned of God and a child of wrath and cannot be released but by a satisfactory payment. The satisfactory payment was made by the substitutionary death of Christ. Sin incurs a debt. It incurs a penalty. It is a capital crime. And the righteousness of God demands justice. It demands that the penalty be paid. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin in your place. As Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to give his life as the price of release. That's what ransom means. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The price of the penalty has been paid in full, once and for all. The sinner has been released. That salvation has been appropriated by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ." And that's exactly why Paul in Ephesians 1:7 mentions the forgiveness of sins. What does forgiveness mean? It's the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt, or punishment, a pardon, a cancellation. Notice, not only has the believer been freed from his punishment, but he has been freed from his guilt. He is no longer guilty of sin before God. In fact, as 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not only has God's wrath against sin been satisfied, not only has God's wrath against sin been propitiated, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the believer from all sin. Our guilt of sin has been completely expiated. The sinner is no longer guilty because the price has been paid. He is no longer filthy because his sins have been cleansed. He now stands before the righteous judge of the universe without any guilt whatsoever. That's the gospel. And that's why the apostle Paul erupts in a paean of praise. That's why Paul couldn't contain himself as he contemplated the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last text I want to look at here in Ephesians regarding what God has accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. The text says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." So notice this language here in verse 13. "You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In verse 16, "that Christ might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." In verse 18, "for through him," through Christ, "we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." The offense of our sin had separated us from God. We were excluded from the life of God. It had separated us from the source of all life and joy and bliss. It had separated us from eternal happiness. But the cross of Christ reconciled us to God. Through faith in Christ, we have access to God. When we deserved judgment, when we deserved wrath, we were showered with mercy and grace. When we were wicked sinners, when we were wicked rebels, the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place. Through simple faith in Christ, we're brought into communion with the living God, the infinitely holy God, and given the free gift of eternal life to dwell in his glorious presence forever. All that is because of the love with which God loved us. It would take an eternity to fathom the depths of the unfathomable riches that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. It would take an eternity to grasp the glorious riches of God's grace. But the more we grasp the glorious salvation we possess in Jesus Christ, the more we grasp our glorious hope in him, the more our hearts should overflow with incorruptible love. And that, of course, brings us to the second part of our message here tonight. The only appropriate response to the glorious salvation God has accomplished in Christ is to love Christ in incorruptibility. To love Christ with an incorruptible love. Listen carefully to these words written by Jonathan Edwards in his classic treatise on religious affections. He writes, He who has no religious affection is in a state of spiritual death and is wholly destitute of the powerful, quickening, saving influences of the Spirit of God upon his heart. As there is no true religion where there is nothing else but affection, so there is no true religion where there is no religious affection. As on the one hand, there must be light in the understanding as well as an affected, fervent heart, or where there is heat without light, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in the heart. So, on the other hand, where there is a kind of light without heat, a head stored with notions and speculations, with a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that light. That knowledge is no true spiritual knowledge of divine things. If the great things of religion are rightly understood, they will affect the heart. The reason why men are not affected by such infinitely great, important, glorious, and wonderful things, as they often hear and read of in the Word of God, is undoubtedly because they are blind. If they were not so, it would be impossible and utterly inconsistent with human nature that their heart should be otherwise than strongly impressed and greatly moved by such things. How are you responding to the glorious salvation that God has accomplished on your behalf in Jesus Christ? How are you responding to the love that God has lavished upon you, even while you were a sinner, even while you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Do you have all this glorious light in your head without any heat in your heart? Paul sets forth the light of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sets forth the necessary effect of this light as it shines brightly in the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians is about. So how are you responding to this light? Are you responding to this light by loving the Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love? If we don't respond that way, we have to question whether we grasp what he's done and whether we grasp the situation we were in before he accomplished it and whether we grasp what we actually deserve. Now, to answer this question, how we're responding, we have to ask ourselves what it means to love Christ with incorruptible love. And one way to go about understanding something is to understand its opposite. And I think that'll be helpful here in this case. So let's go ahead and look at a few passages to discuss the concept of corruptibility. First, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. In 1 Corinthians 11, 3, the text says, "But I am afraid that, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray." Corrupted, that's the word there. Your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So here, corruptibility refers to the deterioration of the mind because of Satan's deceit. The deterioration of the mind because of his lies. And we see that this deterioration, this ruin, this corruption moves the individual away from the simplicity and purity of Christ. It moves him away from a sincere devotion to Christ. Let's look at another text. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, verse 2. Revelation 19, verse 2. It says, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So here the great harlot refers to Babylon, the false religious system and godless empire that will corrupt the earth with immorality and idolatry. The harlot that will cause the earth to deteriorate by her immorality. Let's consider one more text regarding this concept of corruptibility. Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. It says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, or better yet, you have laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Notice the context here. Look back at verse 20. It says that you did not learn Christ this way. So heretical and false teaching regarding the person of Jesus Christ can lead to a life of lustful immorality. It can lead to a life of corruption and self-indulgence. Self-indulgence that deteriorates the soul, that corrupts the soul. A life that moves one away from a sincere devotion to Christ. So these three verses here give us an idea of this concept of corruptibility. So now let's go ahead and look at the opposite concept, this concept of incorruptibility. What does it mean to love Christ with incorruptible love? To begin with, it means to love Christ with a pure love that doesn't deteriorate. It doesn't weaken. It doesn't wane. It doesn't succumb to the vacillations and fluctuations of the world. It's an immovable, intransigent, insuperable love. It's a love that's implanted into the believer's heart through the Holy Spirit of God. It's a love that's born by the new birth of the believer. It's a love that's generated by the regeneration of the believer. It's a love produced by the eternal Spirit within the believer, a love produced by the eternal Spirit for the eternal Son. But this love isn't simply a sentiment or an emotion. We're not just talking about a feeling here. The true love of Christ is evident in obedience. That's what Scripture tells us. Our obedience is evidence of our love. Our love is evident in an act of the will. The Lord Himself says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And again he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So if we truly love Jesus Christ, then we'll truly love one another. That's the reason. That's the reasoning. That's the logical sequence. And think about this love for a moment. This isn't just a love with word or with tongue. It's a love in deed and in truth. It's a selfless love that sacrifices to meet the needs of one's neighbor. A selfless love that's diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a selfless love that desires to please Christ. A selfless love that's fully devoted to Him. This incorruptible love of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, must be evident in the love that the body displays for one another. That's one of Paul's main points in this epistle to the Ephesians. So he concludes his epistle, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Now, the final part of our message tonight includes a solemn warning. And that warning is this: be careful not to leave your first love. Be careful not to allow your devotion to Christ to wane. Be careful not to allow your desire to please Christ to deteriorate. About 30 years after Paul penned this epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle John recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, seven messages from Jesus Christ to seven churches. And the first of those messages was to the church in Ephesus. So go ahead and turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church at Ephesus, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." Remember how Paul praised the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:15 for their love of all the saints? A love that was certainly manifested in deeds done for one another. But 30 years later, it appears that their hearts had grown cold and their deeds had died. They were no longer doing the deeds that they had first done. And the text gives us the reason why. It says that they had left their first love. They had allowed their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ to wane. They had allowed their desire to please Him to deteriorate. Their love had become corrupted. They had left their first love, and the result was that their love for one another had waned and deteriorated as well. Now notice from that passage that we just read in Revelation that the Ephesians had remained orthodox in their beliefs. They had guarded against false doctrine. They had even stayed away from evil men. They had guarded against false teachers. They had protected an accurate understanding of the light. But the heat had escaped from their hearts. Their hearts were no longer burning within them as they contemplated the Lord Jesus Christ. They had left their first love. Their love of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, had become corrupted, and it was evident in their lack of love for the body. It was evident in their lack of obedience to Christ's commands. It was evident in their lack of deeds for one another. Now, this historical record stands as a stark warning to us all. Don't leave your first love. Your doctrine can be accurate. You can be staying away from evil men. And yet Christ still has one thing against you. It's what he says to the Ephesians. Don't allow the love of the world to creep into your hearts and to steal them away. Don't allow your heart to become cold and dark to the glorious light of the gospel. Don't allow it to become something that's mundane and something that's old. Love the Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptibility. Love him with an incorruptible love. And let that love shine in your deeds done in the body. Let that love shine through deeds done in the world. So again, are you allowing the riches of the glory of Christ in Scripture to permeate your mind and your heart? Are you committed to Christ, Do you have a sincere devotion to Christ? Do you love him with an incorruptible love? That's the question that Paul sort of leaves hanging at the end of this epistle, right after he set forth all of these glorious truths in this epistle. Now, months back, I began this study of Ephesians by referring to John Knox on his deathbed, requesting that Calvin's sermons on Ephesians be read aloud to him. And after studying this epistle, it's very easy to see why Knox made that request. The Apostle Paul plumbs the depths of the riches of Christ by scaling heavenly heights. In Ephesians 1, you know, Paul steps outside of himself as he contemplates the glory of God in Christ. Paul shows how this glorious truth regarding Christ and this glorious truth of the believer's position, his security in Christ, must affect our lives with one another in the body. The head is controlling the body as we speak by his Spirit to prepare it to dwell in holiness with him forever, the bride of Christ, blameless and holy. And this work is something that is certain to be accomplished because Christ has received all authority and power in heaven and on earth to make it so. That's a comfort and an encouragement to every Christian. And that was a wonderful comfort to Knox. Now, since we're finished exploring Paul's letter about the body of Christ, his letter to the Ephesians, it would only be right to move forward by studying his letter about the all-sufficiency of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's exactly what we're going to do. The next time we gather together, Lord willing, we'll begin a study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, a study which will spend time contemplating the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that time, I conclude with the Apostle Paul. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we do contemplate the glory of the riches that we possess in Jesus Christ, it is exceedingly humbling. When we realize that even while we were sinners, you sent forth Christ because of your great love for us to die upon the cross, as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place, that through simple faith in him, we might inherit eternal life, having been cleansed of our sins, Christ having satisfied fully the wrath that was against our sin. Through simple faith, we possess eternal life in the presence of the infinitely holy God. Father, we thank you for this gift that is by grace through faith, and that we have done nothing to deserve. And we pray that it would incline our hearts toward Christ, that we would meditate upon what you have accomplished in Christ, and that it would stir up our hearts with love for him, and that that love would be evident in deeds done in the body, in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would heed his command and obey and love one another, just as he has loved us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.